Well, again, I want to welcome you this morning, whether virtually or in person. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashlin. And this morning, we continue a series that we started at the beginning of summer called The Bookshelf. The Bookshelf. Each week, we are taking one of the books of the New Testament, seeking to gain kind of a big picture view and understanding of what the book teaches. And this morning, we come to a book that is a favorite for many people. This book has special significance in my own life. Whenever I first started reading the Bible for myself, I was in high school, and someone encouraged me to read and to memorize this book. There are many inspirational verses in this book that we're going to study this morning, some that are written on the shoes of famous athletes, although to be transparent, the verse is often taken out of context there, but it is also a book that has a hymn about the life and ministry of Christ, and all in all, I will just say it is a positive book that people absolutely adore. It is the book of Philippians. Philippians. We studied this book verse by verse shortly after I got here back in 2013. And I did that. I chose that book because early on, one of the major themes of this letter is something called the fellowship or the camaraderie of the gospel. And what that means is when people come together to carry out the gospel going into the world, as we do battle, if you will, alongside one another. And as we were starting our journey together, a journey that ended up being over a decade as pastor and congregation, it was important to me that we understood that we are all comrades in a spiritual war, that the Lord in this season, in this time and in this place, He has brought us together, and we shared something very special, that we fought alongside one another as the gospel went forward. If you want to learn more about the camaraderie as seen in Philippians 1, or 1 through 4, those are sermons are still on the internet, and they're online, and so you can look at that. But for us today, as we kind of just do a flyover of this book in one message, I want to highlight an overarching theme that actually even runs even broader than the camaraderie of the gospel that we looked at many years ago. This overarching theme is perhaps why this book is so loved by so many. What is it that makes this book so adored? Why do people feel encouraged by it? Why are they drawn to it? Why do they memorize it? Why do they just simply love this book? Well, I would suggest to you that Philippians is like this because it helps us find something that we didn't even know we were looking for. And I'm going to explain this way. There's a television show on PBS, and it is called Finding Your Roots. Finding Your Roots. In each episode, they take some of the most well-known people in America, and they dig into their ancestry, and then they have the grand reveal where they reveal to them what they found. And what is fascinating is the reaction, the responses of the individuals as they have their family tree just kind of unveiled right before them, as they begin to see pictures for the first time and hear stories of those long before them, who they carry even their DNA, but they never knew them, who are part of their story. Sometimes on the show, you'll hear people gasp, sometimes laughter, often there's tears and there's crying, and it's this unexpected, overwhelming experience as they discover something they weren't even looking for. In one of the episodes, an older man begins to break down as he learns that some of the civil rights that he had spent his entire life fighting for were actually the same part of the fights of his ancestors 100 years prior. And you see him, he just begins to weep, and he says of his life's work, you know, I guess it's been in my DNA this whole time, that it's a part of me. And then again, he breaks down and he says, it's incredible, it's too much. I remember for myself, shortly after we moved here, I signed up for a free trial of Ancestry.com and spent about a month, because that's as long as you got it for free. And I remember going as fast as I could, trying to figure out and researching my own past. And what was incredible was that I discovered that before my mom's side of the family had moved to Texas, that they lived in the great state of Missouri, and that my great-great-grandfather moved to Texas from Missouri. And then I learned that my great-great-great-grandfather actually lived and died here in Missouri. And then what surprised me even more was that his grave was in Cooper County, which is about 90 miles from here, just off of I-70, a little cemetery that's just off the road, a cemetery I had passed many, many times before. And that time, the next time we were on the road heading to St. Louis, we pulled off of the freeway and made our way to the grave of individual by the name of Jacob Ritchie. It was a small cemetery. We found it almost immediately, and I remember just standing there at his grave thinking that just beneath me, right, just under my feet, was actually my origin, that my DNA was contributed to by the bones that were now 6 feet away from me. Another life, another story, an individual that I didn't know, but one whom I partially kind of owe my life to. Also one from whom I received my name, the last name that they would carry all the way through to my mom. It was her maiden name, Ritchie, one that I would inherit. Again, it was this strange sensation. If you've ever kind of studied your ancestry and you find something out like that, it's that I had discovered something I didn't even know I was looking for, and somehow it informed who I was. I'll tell you, this book, Philippians, has the potential to do the same thing, to unveil and reveal to you something that you might not even know that you should be looking for, but something that's actually very dear to you, that informs so much of your life. To get at this, I want to begin by asking you a question. And it's a question that starts clarifying some of the things that we've been talking about, and simply this. How many of you know where your heart is? It's not like a biological exam, but it's a spiritual exam. So this morning, where is your heart? Let me ask this in maybe a strange way, a different way. Where did you last see it? Where's your heart? Where did you last see it? You see, Jesus actually gives us very insightful wisdom when he says this in Matthew 6:21. Where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a very interesting idea, right? If you want to find your heart, if you want to know where your heart is, then you have to consider, you have to uncover where your treasure is. You see, most of us are so obsessive about seeking our personal treasure, whatever it is, and we'll unpack that here in a little bit, but we are unaware that this becomes a part of our spiritual DNA. It begins to inform our heart. So I want to ask you again, where did you last see your heart? In other words, what is your current treasure? I would encourage you to think about that before we move on. Your heart, again, will be found there. The book of Philippians, it's kind of an unexpected ally in finding our heart. And not only can it reveal to us its current location, but it can also show us where our heart should dwell. Let me read a verse from Philippians and pray for our time together. Philippians 4:4 that says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we wrestle this morning with what our treasure is, the location of our heart, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, whether it's disappointing news to us, whether it's frustrating or sad news, Lord, show us what our treasure is this morning. Lord, I pray you would use the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds as we study today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So how does Philippians help us find something we didn't even know that we were looking for? Well, it's all wrapped up in a very, very tiny word, and it is the word joy. Joy. I'll say this, if you pick up any commentary that's worth its salt on the book of Philippians, they will almost always begin by saying that Philippians is a book of joy. Joy, you see, joy, as we learned a couple of weeks ago when we were looking through the letter to the Galatians, it does not equal happiness. Remember we learned that? You might think of it this way. Happiness is related to what happens to you. It's actually the same root word that gives us both of those things. The English root word there actually has the meaning of luck. And so happiness actually comes from, is related to what happens to you. But joy, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, is always related to truth. To truth. For instance, James points this out very clearly. He says in a well-known verse, James 1:2, "Count it all joy," joy, right? "My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," James says joy can actually be found during trials. So it doesn't matter what happens to you, joy can actually still be there. And then he says this, where's the truth here? Well, he says, "For you know." So there's the truth, right? Joy is tied to truth. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So joy isn't dependent upon what happens to you, but rather it's driven by truth. And Philippians, again, is a book of joy. And wherever you find biblical joy, I would encourage you, look for the truth that drives it. So what's driving this joy in the book of Philippians? Well, here's what you should know, just up front. Philippians was written by Paul while he was in prison, all right? While he certainly wasn't happy to be in prison, he did have joy while he was there. Now I want to kind of see joy followed by truth again. Look what happens. Paul encourages the believers early on in chapter 1 of Philippians to follow him in doing this. He says, whatever is true, there's that truth again. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, Paul is allowing truth, again, to inform his joy, even though he's in prison. Now, Philippians uses this term joy a number of times, and the book also uses another very interesting term. Oftentimes, Paul will, instead of using the word joy, he'll actually give a command to rejoice. Rejoice. Now, of course, they're tied together. It's an interesting command, though, isn't it? Someone walks up to you and says, rejoice. What does that actually mean? Let's try it real quick. All right, Gashlin, rejoice.
Hallelujah.
All right, there you go. So I expected about 3 or 4. That was right around the ballpark, okay? And some of us might say something, you know, like God is good, hallelujah, praise the Lord. These are all a way to rejoice. But let me ask you this. Did it feel like joy? I mean, it's one thing, right? In other words, it's one thing, and it's possible to maybe fake rejoicing where there is no joy, but does that create real rejoicing? You see, to say I rejoiced at the birth of my child is one thing, right? Because it just kind of overflowed and it was there. But for someone to come to me and tell you, rejoice, and on the street I go, all right, there we go, woo, joy of the Lord is full in this place, right? It feels in many ways like a comedian who tells a joke and then goes, all right, laugh, right? Boy, come on, Gashon, that was actually kind of funny and a bigger laugh, thank you. But I'll say this. Paul, many times in Philippians, says rejoice, rejoice. And then he even says, I say it again, rejoice. Well, let me ask you this. What if we rephrased it to help us out a little bit? You see, a simple definition will show you that to rejoice means to delight in an item, to delight in something. And so referencing back to Jesus's line that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our treasure is simply what we delight in. And what we delight in is also where our heart resides. And so let me ask that question again. Where is your heart this morning? Where is it right now? It will be in the things your heart delights in, the things that your heart rejoices in. That will be your treasure. So I'm asking you to be honest with yourself and ask, you know, what do I delight in? And I think for some of us, we perhaps find delight in simply maybe something like entertainment, right? We don't want to be bored. We love having a screen in front of us at all times. We love the distraction from having to be quiet with ourselves, and so we just enjoy binging shows or having overconsumption of entertainment. Well, I would say look closely then, because in all the trinkets of entertainment, sitting in the midst, you will discover your heart feeding upon it, and it will begin to look like it. Again, what do you delight in? I think for some of us, we delight maybe in material items, all right? We might be smart enough to know it's not going to bring happiness, but let's give it a shot anyway, right? Our pocketbook or our longing and our time and our excitement reveals maybe to us that we delight in the material things of this world, whether new clothes and accessories or money, a nice home, a beautiful car, or an experience that we've purchased. And I'll tell you, if we study those items that we most want, we'll see a familiar friend there, something we didn't expect to find. Our heart will be there, and it will be deeply influenced by our treasure. And so again, what do you delight in? For some of us, we have a delight maybe in things of politics or larger social movements or being part of a sports team or maybe a club or an organization, and we delight in knowing that we're actually a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. And if we look out on the landscape of political parties, organizations, and identifiers, we might be caught off guard to see our heart right in the middle of it, beginning to conform and shape into the likeness of these things. We could go on and on. It might be beauty or position. There might be a sin in our life or an appetite or an addiction that we delight in, a certain relationship maybe something that we love that's just uniquely us and we love that no one else, it's not true of anyone else, regardless, whatever it is, I want to ask you again this morning, what is it that you delight in? And then, let me give you one final self-assessment before we move on. 1 to 10. How would you rank your current sense of joy, especially if you're feasting upon that treasure? 10 being overjoyed, right? Joy is flowing over, and 1 being joy is a commodity that's maybe difficult to come by right now. To give yourself that final assessment, 1 to 10. Because Paul wants to redirect us this morning to a biblical joy, to recapture the ability to rejoice. And the one word that I would use to capture this book, and joy would be a good one, but I try to always wrap one word around this book. It's going to be the word this morning, delight. Delight, because Philippians is a book you can turn to when joy is hard to come by, and it directs us where true delight is found. This morning, let's see how Philippians can kind of give us the ability to live lives with biblical rejoicing. All right? Well, let's get started. If there are all of these places where maybe our treasure is, then let me ask you, and this isn't a trick question, if you've been to one Sunday school class, you can probably answer this, okay? Where do you think the Bible tells us true delight comes from? Anyone? The Lord, right? God. I mean, that's about as basic as it is, and it's true, right? What are we meant to rejoice in? It's the Sunday school answer. It is the correct answer, and the book of Philippians actually gives us this answer. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So, the problem that we have in our lives is we delight in other treasures. It's the wrong treasure. We need to delight in the Lord. And you're welcome. That's the easy sermon for the week. Have a wonderful Sunday. May the Lord bless you and keep you. No, all right. Unfortunately, that's like telling someone this, you're acting bad, now go act good, right? I remember in seminary, it was a preaching class, and those are some of the worst sermons you will ever hear. And I remember this guy was pretty arrogant up there, and he was preaching a sermon, and at the end, he closed it with this. He says, are you struggling in life? And then he had 3 points he had unpacked during the sermon. He said this, first of all, you need to know, you need to read your Bible more. All right, and it's going to, he said true things, like it's going to point you to Jesus and all that. And then he said, also, you need to pray more. You need fellowship with God. And then thirdly, you need to spend more time in Christian fellowship, more time in the body of Christ at church, right? Those were his points. I'm kind of a little wet behind the ears, but I'm going, all right, that's solid stuff, good application. And I remember the professor stood up front afterwards, and he says, like rich stuff, right? And we all nodded in agreement, again, kind of following the professor's lead. And then he turned to the class, who had just listened to this sermon, and asked this. He says, tell me, just show of hands, how many of you, before this very insightful sermon, how many of you didn't know you were supposed to pray more, didn't know you were supposed to read your Bible more, didn't know that you were supposed to have more Christian fellowship, be at church? Anyone? Anyone? No hands. And I thought, boy, it's kind of harsh. But then I remember he turned to that student, and with a real earnestness said this to him. He said, I know I'm supposed to do those things. Your job is to spend your time telling me why I don't do them. Help me with that. Reveal that to me so that there can be real repentance. Let me ask you this. Why is rejoicing difficult to carry out? Paul says, rejoice. We should just rejoice, right? What hinders us from doing so? And how can we actually recapture that? We've already talked about one of the problems, having the wrong treasure will hinder you. And fortunately, in Philippians, Paul actually gives direction of where true rejoicing comes from. And so there's going to be just 4 sources. Anytime we see the word rejoice or joy, it talks about 4 different things, 4 sources of discovering and recapturing biblical joy. So let's just begin looking at one of those places where Paul instructs us to rejoice and see what we can uncover. First, remember, again, Paul's in prison. He's writing this letter. Even though he's in prison, he says this, verse 12, chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then Paul concludes this section in verse 18, to skip down there. It says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that," and then here's our word, "I rejoice." You see, Paul's rejoicing is not just in God generically, but it had something specific, a specific aspect of God. And it's this first thing. He rejoiced in this first item in the promises of God, in the Word of God, in the promises that are there. You see, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, again, we're not delighting ourselves in some ambiguous figure in the sky, right? If I say rejoice in the Lord, it's not, I don't know who he is, but he's pretty powerful. He's over all these things. It's not some impersonal being who we do not know, but rather, we are delighting ourselves in a God who has revealed himself to us. And that's huge, right? I mean, think about it in the realm of human relationships. There's a difference between knowing someone and not knowing someone. I remember once in eighth grade, I had this girl in my class that I was smitten by, right? And I didn't know her very well, but I remember pining for more time to be able to talk with her and hang out with her. And finally, it was an eighth grade dance, and I thought, here's my chance, right? Here's my chance. And I remember I worked up the courage, and I went up and asked her to dance, and we found ourselves dancing, and I realized right then and there that we had nothing to say to one another. And it's one of those, probably one of the more awkward human moments of being very close physically, having eye contact, and having no speech at all. And the truth is, even though from a distance you can kind of admire and adore the person, the truth is when the relationship is like that, you can't delight in that, right? If you don't know someone and you only know about them, then there's going to be no joy that's there. We see God revealed himself to us, to his image bearers. He spoke to us. The Bible is God's letter to us. His voice, if you will, the word of God speaking to us. And it gives us everything that he wants to tell us about himself. And at the center of this book, the center of this story, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who is God made flesh, the incarnation, the Messiah, the Savior, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great I am, the good shepherd, the great physician. Jesus Christ himself is at the center of this revelation, God's voice to us. Paul's rejoicing is not just in a God, right? But it is in the God that he knows, and a God who also knows him. Let me just take a point of personal privilege, if I can, here. The burden of my life since I've been here, now 11-plus years, is that you all would delight yourself in the Word of God. And each sermon, anytime I prepare a sermon, that's kind of on my heart, is that you would connect with the Lord through his Word. I desired that you would kind of encounter God's way in a fresh way. Even if you grew up in the church, you'd always heard these stories over and over that would be fresh to you. That you would maybe remove this book, the Bible, from your library out of the section of religion, and instead that you would maybe place it where you might put letters from people you love, like in a shoebox. I mean, not physically, but you know what I mean? Like spiritually, there would be one of these. It's kind of like this love letter that has been given to you. I personally fell in love with the Word of God, which pointed me to God. It's been about 25 years ago when I first started reading Scripture for myself. And the longer I have lived, the longer I've gotten to know other people, the longer I've gotten to know my own heart, I will tell you, I've seen again and again how profoundly true this book is every single time, without fail. It offers a remedy also like nothing else in this world. And as I come to kind of the home stretch of being your pastor, I can't give you better advice than that you strive to understand this book in such a way that you delight in it, that you delight in it. And the way you delight in it is that Paul knows the story of this book. And he knows it actually can change lives, and he delights in knowing that it is being told. And so, regardless of what happens to him in prison, he's like, hey, I delight that the Word of God is getting out there, that the story of Christ is getting out there. Incidentally, that's also a large part of what I feel like the Lord's calling me to in this next season of life. I shared, kind of when I shared that it was time for me to transition out of this position, that part of my work moving forward will be working with churches that are hurting at the denominational level, but it's just a fraction of what I'll be doing. I've also sought to kind of make space for myself in time, as far as my time and energy, to be able to try to be a storyteller like I have been here at Gashlin with the Word of God, trying to tell the gospel story. I'm trying to be able to do that in the culture as well, in a different medium than a sermon, but in the area of film, and also help other people in video tell their story as well. It's because I really believe it is the only thing that can change lives, is the gospel. And so I ask you the same thing. What about you? Like, have you fallen in love with this story? Do you treasure the gospel story that points us again and again to Jesus Christ? Because the Lord gives it to us as a love letter, and it reveals to us the marvelous God that we can delight in. I'm going to consider a second thing to rejoice in. We have our word again in Philippians 1:18. It says, I will rejoice. So he's going to rejoice himself in what? He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Then in verse 20, he says, with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, not only do we rejoice in the promises of God, but we also, this shows us that we can rejoice in a second thing that is tied to God, the plan of God. You see, in the passage, Paul rejoices. He's in prison currently, and he rejoices. He says, I'm going to be delivered. It is the plan of God that I will be delivered. And Paul doesn't know exactly what that plan is going to be. He thinks it's that he's going to be let go and released out of prison. But he knows this, he will be released from prison in one way. Either he'll be released and he'll be let go out of prison, or he'll die and he'll be released out of prison. And Paul is equally okay with both of these because he rejoices, and he said it just then, I rejoice, and he rejoices in the plan of God. The plan of God. This one's going to tie closely to the third one as well, but for now, let me ask you this. It's another personal question, another kind of chance to evaluate your own life, but it's simply this. What are your thoughts regarding the plan God has had thus far for your life? Like, are you happy about it? Are you disappointed in it? You know, if you had to just kind of take the timeline of your life from birth, at least as far as you can remember back, and just kind of chart the ups and downs, the highs and the lows. In general, are you like, yeah, it's been pretty good. I'm glad that this is my story. Or are you like, no, this has been really difficult. Well, I think in order to delight in the plan of God, especially through difficulty, something is required. And when I get at that this way through a story, during one of my final years at Baylor, we tragically lost 7 students in one year. It was all in these different situations that happened. And I remember it seemed like it was, every several weeks we would lose another student. And it was just this kind of strange timing where it happened. And I remember we were in a chapel one day, and the chaplain was up front. And he was a well-meaning chaplain, and he stood in front of the student body, and he said this, and this is after some of the later of the deaths. He said, through all of this, you know, as your chaplain, I want you to be aware of one thing. And he said, God did not know that this was going to happen, and it grieves him that it has happened. And while God can't go back and change the past, Scripture tells us that he will make good out of the tragedy that is before us. So what are your thoughts? Good theology, bad theology? Well, you see, this well-meaning chaplain, he was trying to encourage people. He wanted people to know in the midst of their pain that God wasn't an adversary, right? He simply wanted to know that God was on their side. And so he thought the way that he did that is God wished it hadn't happened. He was caught off guard that it happened, but now God was going to have to go to work to try and fix things as best he could. But my question is this: what does it matter if God is on my side, if he is impotent to do anything about it? Actually, what good is a God like that? Because it's not a biblical God. See, the chaplain's words made God very small and made the enemy huge, right? And it gave no comfort. But did you see how that differed from what Paul said earlier? Whether Paul is released or whether he is killed, regardless of the plan of God, Paul rejoiced because he knows that the Lord is sovereign. He is sovereign over his life. We're told in Scripture, Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, here are these animals that are worth hardly anything. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the Lord's plan, His sovereignty, extends over the birds that seem to mean nothing. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Job confesses to the Lord in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You see, to delight in the plan of God is to delight in the author who is over those plans. And sometimes the plans are hard and difficult and the stories hurt. And God is not the author of evil, but in the mystery of God's sovereignty allows and even purposes the enemy to carry out evil. Again, you can read the book of Job on that. But I will tell you, you will only be able to rejoice in the plan of God when you begin to apply what we spoke of first, which were the promises of God. And thirdly, there's something else that plays into this as well. We have what is one of the most well-known passages in Philippians. It's also a verse that is misunderstood the most. We read this, I can do all things through Him, meaning Christ, through Christ who strengthens me. Beautiful verse. How many of y'all memorize that verse? I mean, beautiful verse, right? Over the last several decades, I've seen this verse used often in the athletic arena. And the idea seems to be that if I really believe and give my effort on the court or field, motivated by Christ, if I believe I can win, then I can win the game. Now, I'm going to throw before you one of the greatest dilemmas of theology. You ready for this? What happens if two athletes on opposing sides both have this verse on their shoe? I mean, this is going to be amazing. You've got one person who can do all things through Christ, another person who can do all things through Christ. Sit back, be ready. You're in for a very special event, right? I will tell you, it is not the paradox of all paradoxes. Let me ask you, do you think this is kind of a catch-all verse that really means that? The spiritual equivalent of, hey, you can accomplish anything you put your mind to. Is that what this is? Is this saying, as long as you're doing something and it is through Christ, you can accomplish whatever it is you set out to do? I'll tell you, when you memorize it, it certainly seems that at first glance, right? And what else could it mean? And it's certainly motivational, so it's worth that. But I'll tell you this. Let's take a look at the context, and especially how that section begins. Philippians 4:10 says this, I rejoiced, there it is, our word, in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. So it's the secret he's learned, and it is this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Ironically, Paul isn't saying I can win as long as I am doing things through Christ, but rather I can lose if I am in Christ and I can still be okay. Now, that's what it's saying, right? Do you see it? Whether in plenty or in hunger, whether I win or lose, whether it's good or bad, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Whether he says in abundance or in need, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And this section began again with Paul saying, I rejoice in this fact. It is the third way to delight in the Lord, to delight in the provision of God. God's going to provide either way. I will have from him what I need. You see, we often delight in what is very generous to us, right? We often believe our treasure makes us better than we are without the treasure. Whatever your treasure was earlier, it provides us maybe some position, some esteem, some power, some pleasure, some meaning, but the Lord is exceedingly generous to us. Think about it again. If we delight in what is very generous to us, think of what the Lord has done for us. He has pursued after us, and that gives us great worth. He has died for us, which gives us great meaning. He will crown us, which gives us great position. And so whether we have much in life or little in this life, whether we are well known or we are forgotten, we can exist in all these things through Christ who strengthens us. I'm going to end today with this fourth one. And it's found when you take your attention from looking at the word rejoice, which all these other ones we went through all the times rejoice is there, but it happens when you turn and you look at our original word joy and where it appears in Philippians. See if you see a pattern. Let me read through this. See if you can see what is driving this joy. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership or fellowship or camaraderie in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians 1:25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Philippians 2:29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Do you see what he found joy in? We end today rejoicing in the Lord because of a fourth and final item that he provides, and it's this, the people of God. The people of God. Now, I'm going to comment on this a lot more in 2 weeks when we look at 1 Thessalonians, but let me say this. In the garden, you might remember, Adam was made and had a relationship with the Lord. Everything was good. Actually, God said several times, it's good, 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 and then he says, it's very good, right? But there's this glaring verse when God says this in Genesis 2:18. Keep in mind, this is before sin. It is not good that the man should be alone. I mean, this is paradise. Man has God already, and yet the Lord says it is not good that the man should be alone. In that moment, before sin again, God made a profound statement about you and me, that we need fellowship. We need one another. And so he created another human being. From the very beginning, God has been giving us other image bearers, other humans, and there are some that wound us and hurt us. But there are also some in our lives, and they're always imperfect people, but other humans who care for us, who minister to us. And I wonder if you can look back over your life and think about some of the good relationships that you've had in your life, even if they're gone now, even if there's grief because they're gone, still recognizing that for a season, God gave you something that was good. And what if rather than focusing on the specific relationships for a moment, what if we focused on the God who gave them to us? Could you rejoice in a God who delights in giving you such wonderful gifts? Shortly after I got here, I shared one of the most touching stories around Christian fellowship that I had ever heard. I was speaking one day with Mike Ross. Mike is a PCA pastor, and he shared with me a story about two well-known theologians from the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Y'all probably, some of you might recognize their names, but many years ago, Mike was a student at RTS in Jackson, and while he was there, he was tasked with visiting a professor who was now in a care facility. And a man by the name of John Reed Miller, he mostly went by Reed, so I'll call him that today, but Miller was a strong man much of his life, kind of prided himself in being able to kind of just use his strength to go through and to minister to people, to care for people, spent his life serving the Lord in ministry, very successful, but now toward the end of his life, he was facing some challenges. He could no longer care for himself physically, and this absolutely devastated him. So Mike Ross was tasked, he was a student there and was tasked with going and visiting with Reed to try to cheer him up. And one day Mike learned that one of Reed's best friends, John Gerstner, another big theologian from Miller's time, was coming into town to speak at a conference. And Mike thought, this is great, they're best friends, I can't wait, I'll surprise Reed, I'll bring in Gerstner, they'll be able to visit, this will really lift him up. Well, when Gerstner got there, he said, hey, stay out here. I'm going to go inside real quick. I'm going to let him know. So Mike walked in and told him. He said, Reed, he said, I've got incredible news for you. It's a surprise. Your best friend, John Gerstner, is here to see you. And Mike said, Reed's head, which was dropped even lower. And he said this. He says, I don't want to see him because I don't want him to see me like this. Please tell him to go away. Dr. Gerstner, who was in the hallway, heard Reed Miller, and he yelled out, he said, "Miller, you sissy, I'm coming in there." And he comes in, and he walks up directly to his one of his best friends, to Reed, and he says, "How are you doing, Reed?" And Reed Miller responds, he says, "Not well." And Dr. Gerstner at that point takes his face that's looking down, and he lifts it up, and he looks him in the eyes, and he said, "You are doing well, Reed." He said, "In Christ, you are doing well. He has laid hold of you, and he will never let you go." In that moment, Mike slipped out in the hallway to kind of allow his heroes in the faith to have this personal time together. Mike said as they were leaving that day, as he was leaving with Gerstner, they were walking down the hallway after they left the room, and Gerstner began to cry as tears filled his eyes. And he was just reflecting. He said, "You know, Reed and I, we really fought those liberal theologians in our day." And Mike began to listen as Gerstner shared this language of battle and fighting and camaraderie. It was this kind of camaraderie that also brought joy to Paul in prison. I don't know if you have a relationship like that. I would trust that actually the Lord's provided something. It may not be identical to that story, but the Lord gives us people, imperfect people, who often minister and care for us. And you need to see it, that when that happens, it's the Lord himself, right? Kind of working through them, ministering and caring. It's his gift to you. Well-known quote, "Our hearts, which we were looking for earlier, are forever restless." They're always looking for treasures. "They are forever restless until they find their rest in thee." I'm not sure where your heart is this morning. I don't know where it's located. It will be certainly amongst your treasure. And if it's there, it will begin to conform and look like that treasure. And if it is not the true treasure of Jesus Christ, it will begin to steal your joy. This morning, I hope Philippians kind of helps you find something you might not have been looking for, that it helps you find your heart, and that you are able to bring it back to the true treasure, that the Lord might give you the ability to rejoice again in him. You'd be able to delight in the promises of God, the plan of God, the provision of God, and even the people of God as his gifts to you. These are all evidence of a God who loves you dearly, a God who pursued you, who died for you, who conquered death for you, that you might find true delight and joy in him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray as we come to the table here shortly. Lord, one of the things we are to do is to evaluate our hearts. Lord, to see the sin in our life. Lord, the things that are not you, that we idolize, that we run to. So, Lord, I pray that we have, and trust you have allowed us to do that this morning. And if there's still work to be done, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would do that now. Lord, I pray that we would return to the great treasure, that the rejoicing would not be forced. But Lord, as we delight more and more in you, as we delight, Lord, in your promises, in your word, in your plan, in your sovereignty, in your provision, in your goodness to us, and in your people, in the body of Christ. Lord, I pray as we do those things, Lord, that you might stir in us just this incredible idea of how great is our God. Lord, we love you, and I pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, I pray that you would show them, Lord, that indeed you have given your word, which is a love letter. Lord, that you are seeking after them, and I pray you might open their eyes even this morning to the great and powerful gospel story of Jesus Christ. Lord, that maybe today, for the first time, they would find true delight by finding delight in Christ. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name.